Our sermon text today comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. The Bible says, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come before you just as the tax collector, a sinful people. Lord, help us to know you. Help us to know your ways. Expose in us our pride and teach us to have a right and contrite heart before you. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In the words of G.K. Chesterton, "If I had only one sermon to preach, it would be a sermon against pride." This is the first sermon I have ever preached, and God may will it to be the one and only sermon that Chesterton imagined. So prepare yourself for not just a sermon against pride, but a sermon against a very notable sin, pride. However, I won't stop there. To the extent that God detests pride, which we will talk about, he is, on the contrary, attracted to humility. This will beg the question, how do we move from a spirit of pride to a spirit of humility? I will propose to you today that we will find humility by studying the attributes of God. Furthermore, while I'm not intending to associate my message to the series that Pastor Beatty has been preaching on the Trinity, I will conclude that it is in the Trinity that we find the perfect example to follow to live out humility here on earth. It's in the Trinity that we will find our one and only role model for humility. So with that, let's begin. In our sermon text today, Jesus paints a picture of two men, each in stark contrast to the other. A Pharisee and a tax collector, both praying in the temple. Their postures are very different. The Pharisee stands before God. The tax collector averts his eyes from God. The Pharisee prayed with himself, giving you the impression that he is not really praying to God at all. The tax collector beats his chest as a public demonstration of his regret. The Pharisee proceeds to brag of his superiority, using the word "I" no less than 5 times. "I am not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes. I. The tax collector begs God for mercy, confessing he is a sinner. The Pharisee is the epitome of pride. The tax collector is a picture of humility. The Pharisee prays out loud in the temple, saying, 'Thank you, God, that I am not as others are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers.' In other words, 'God, I may have issues, but look at me, God. At least I'm better than that man. I'm no tax collector.' Or more likely, he's seeking the favor of those around him. How many times have we acted just like the Pharisee? How many times have we thought those kinds of thoughts? How many times have we looked down upon other people, other cultures, and other nations? How many times have we sought to be the object of people's admiration? Well, maybe you are thinking, yeah, I used to be that way, but I'm beyond that now. Maybe you've matured spiritually to the point that you've come to a place of humility. Well, if that is what you're thinking, then watch out. You may have just slipped right back down the slippery slope of pride. You see, even pride in your own humility is a trap many will fall into. If you're the Pharisee in the parable, it might sound like, "Thank you, God, that I'm a humble man." Down the slope of pride you go. It's so subtle. Maybe you don't say these words. Likely you don't say these words, but maybe it's a seed of thought just waiting to sprout. So what is pride really, and why is it such a notable sin in the set of all sins? The history of the church is filled with leaders who gave special attention to pride. Martin Luther said, "The God of this world is riches, pleasure, and pride." I would add that pride is the root sin of the desire for riches and pleasure. You see, pride is us saying, "I am in control here, not God, and I want what I want, and I will have it." Charles Spurgeon said it this way: "Pride may be set down as the sin of human nature." Harry Ironside said it this way: "Pride is a barrier to all spiritual progress." And John Calvin warns: "Nothing pleases man more than the sort of alluring talk that tickles the pride that itches in his very marrow." Note these strong words that emphasize the all-encompassing nature of pride, the sin of human pride, a barrier to all spiritual progress, and pride that itches in his very marrow. I love that phrase, implying that pride is within our very bones. And finally, John Stott summarizes it well when he writes, "Pride, then, is more than the first of the seven deadly sins. It is itself the essence of all sin. For it is the stubborn refusal to let God be God, with the corresponding ambition to take his place. It is the attempt to dethrone God and enthrone ourselves." Yet our culture is obsessed with pride. We're bombarded with messages that wish to put us in the position of being our own God. Consider just a few well-known advertising slogans. Adidas would have us believe that impossible is nothing, presumably while wearing Adidas attire. Sorry, Adidas. We know that it is only with God that all things are possible. Apple would have you believe that by using their products, you will have the power to be your best. Where is the focus here? What is Apple appealing to? It's power. Our desire to be the ones with the power. The power to be the God of our own little world. AT&T, your world delivered. And Bank of America, think what we can do for you. They seem to promise that they can cater to every desire of our heart. Yet we know that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Bounty Foods declares that they can provide for you the taste of paradise. But we know, like the thief on the cross, that paradise is only tasted through Christ. You may argue that this is to be expected from the world of advertising. You may argue that we can easily discern the fallacy of the promises and these slogans, and you may be right in saying so. However, it is not only in the business world that pride is encouraged. Unfortunately, even many in the Christian community wish to cater to our desire for self-love. For example, consider one of the many Christian books to teach parents how to raise their child's self-esteem. In the publisher's notes of Dorothy Briggs' book, Your Child's Self-Esteem, it states, and I quote, "Self-image is your child's most important characteristic." It goes on, "How to help create strong feelings of self-worth is the central challenge for every parent and teacher." Really? Isn't the most important characteristic of your child to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind? And secondly, to love your neighbor as yourself? These commandments from God that summarize all the commandments of God are 100% outwardly focused, not self-focused. And contrary to popular belief, the second command to love your neighbor as yourself is not a command to love yourself, but rather a recognition that loving yourself is in your very nature. We do that by default from the day we're born. The command is to love your neighbor because that is not in our nature. And certainly, loving God is not even possible without Him first giving us the gift of faith. Yet this obsession with self-esteem and self-love is pervasive in our culture and in our churches. But where did these ideas originate? In large part, they started in the early stages of humanistic psychology. Consider the words of one of its founding fathers, Carl Rogers, who wrote, "Every human being, with no exception, deserves to esteem himself and to be esteemed." Rogers is saying that every human being deserves admiration. Every human being deserves acclaim. Every human being deserves appreciation, favor, recognition, honor, reverence. Can you imagine demanding God to give you favor because you deserve it? I cannot, in light of the fact that we know that all of us fall short of the glory of God. You see, Scripture says exactly the opposite of what Carl Rogers would have us believe. Look again at verse 2 of today's Old Testament reading. It says, "But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of contrite spirit." God wants humility from us. God wants humility from our children. Look at verse 3 of our epistle reading. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Clearly, this is contrary to the twisted focus of Roger's declaration that we deserve to esteem ourselves. Some will argue, but what are the victims of abuse? What of the wife who is beaten? What of the children who are neglected or worse? Don't these people need a boost of self-esteem? Well, certainly our heart goes out to them. Certainly we are commanded to love them and serve them just as God loves us. But in our sympathy for the downtrodden, I submit to you that we ought not to make the mistake of puffing them up as good in and of themselves. Yes, God gives particular attention to the cares of the poor in spirit, but the poor in spirit are in no less need of a Savior than the abuser who acts out on his evil thoughts. Both are human, both are fallen, both are subject to the reality of God's laws, and neither of them is beyond the reach of God's saving touch. And yes, they need our compassion. Yes, they need our helping hand and a church to envelop them into the loving arms of the people of God. But what cruel fate to take one who is poor in spirit and puff them up only to send them down the path of pride. Still not convinced? Consider just a few passages that bring to light the clear contrast of God's view of pride versus humility. Proverbs 16:5, Old Testament. The Lord detests all the proud. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. New Testament, James 4:6. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Psalm 138:6. Though the Lord is on high, he looks upon the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. 2 Samuel 22:28, you will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. God detests the proud. He resists the proud. He distances himself from the proud, and while the humble will be saved, the proud will be brought down. I could go on and on. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These were the very first words of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And quickly after, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Heaven and earth are for the poor in spirit and the meek. There is no ambiguity regarding God's view of pride in the Bible. And there is no lack of examples of humans falling as a result of it. King Hezekiah, where the Bible says his heart was lifted up with pride, so wrath came down upon him. King Nebuchadnezzar, who ends up walking around on a roof on the royal palace saying, "Is not this great Babylon I have built as the loyal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" And even as the words fell from his lips, God strips away his authority. Even Moses is restricted from entering the promised land due to pride. The scribes and Pharisees were bursting at the seams with pride. Adam and Eve, pride. Even Satan fell due to pride. Whether you're new to Christianity, a mature Christian, or no Christian at all, pride is lurking around the corner or is in your very bones. So what are we to do? How are we to do, as Paul says, put off the old man and put on the new man? The answer lies solely in the grace of God. And nothing will remind you of your right place and the proper self-image that you should have more than to ponder the attributes of God. Specifically, we should behold the incommunicable attributes of God, the attributes that we do not have in common by virtue of being made in his image. Namely, his independence, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, and his triune nature. Let's start with the independence of God. Simply put, God does not need us, or any other part of his creation for his own self-sufficiency. Yet we are wholly dependent on God for every breath we take. Modern and popular Christian authors Matt Keller and Rick Warren get this completely wrong in their latest book, God of the Underdogs, where they write, and I quote, "God needs you to throw off every excuse that hinders you from being the best you that God made you to be." No, let me be clear. God needs you for nothing, and you need him for everything. Note, too, the author's focus on self. Said another way, they are saying, the only thing getting in the way of you being a better person is you. You have the power, they're saying. Not very different from the advertising slogans. But consider the words from Paul where he writes, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life, breath, and everything." Paul affirms, God does not need us, yet everything we are, everything we have, is from God. Remember as well the words in our Old Testament reading, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist." You see, all that we can say about ourselves is that by the grace of God I am, whereas God simply says, I am. Consider the infinite nature of God. Scan back through today's psalm. It's ripe with insight on the incommunicable attributes of God. Verse 1, "You have searched me, Lord, and know me." Verse 3, "You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways." In other words, he has perfect knowledge of us. Verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" In other words, God is not bound by space. He is infinite in space and holy everywhere at all times. Verse 17, "How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them." God's infinity has multiple aspects in that it applies to both time and space. This is important. And that if God were bound by time, then God would have to have begun at some time. In other words, if God was bound by time, then he would have to have been created, and if created, then he would have been subject to his creator, and hence not God. And again, God is not limited by space. That is, he is everywhere, at all times, and in whole. He is not spread thinly about the universe, but rather is wholly present in every part of the universe. This is important, among other reasons, in that prayer to God would be pointless if it were not true. If he were not omnipresent, then how could he be simultaneously answering millions of prayers across the globe? So that, what then is David's response to the knowledge of the attributes of God? Verse 6, he says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain." These are the words of one who is humbled by the awesome nature of God. Humility is David's response, and humility should be our response too. In size, we are but a speck compared to the size of the earth, yet God calls earth his footstool. We look into the night sky and cannot comprehend the vastness of the galaxy. Yet the galaxy is merely part of God's creation. You see, we can't even comprehend the vastness of the creation, let alone its creator. Is it any wonder there are mysteries that we do not comprehend? And would we really want it any other way? What God that can be understood completely would be worthy of worship? None. We would quickly realize such a God is no God at all. No, our God is beyond our comprehension and worthy of our worship, worthy of our praise. And again, our response should be like that of David. This knowledge is too wonderful for me. Humility. Finally, as I alluded to at the beginning, I want to end by focusing on the Trinity as our example of what perfect humility looks like. Remember one of the infinite attributes of God, that he is not bound by time. And remember, too, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God. And finally, given that each member of the Trinity glorifies the other, we see that whereas pride was introduced with the fall of Satan and man, who are not infinite, the existence of humility has been in existence for all time and always will be. Humility was not created. It in itself is an attribute of a loving God, our God. Furthermore, no clearer picture of the acting out of humility exists than the death of Jesus on the cross. Let's finish by looking again at the words of our epistle reading today, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Humility. Verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, also for the interests of others. Again, looking out for our own interest is in our nature. The clear command here is to be focused on the needs of others. Humility. Now the good part, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, in the words of David, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. While I can logically understand it, I cannot fathom the magnitude of his sacrifice. Maybe you recall stories of the firemen in the 9/11 tragedy who lost their lives in the act of saving others. We can't help but be touched by this, for it is a glimpse into the sacrifice of Christ. And yet, in reality, it pales in comparison to the sacrifice of Jesus. The fireman, in guiding someone out of the path of certain death, ultimately has merely extended that person's time on earth. Whereas Jesus died so that we might have eternal life. Again, the act of the fireman is noble, brave, touching. However, the fireman started out life as human and always will be. Whereas Jesus was, is, and always will be God. yet he made himself of no reputation and lived among us. The fireman perhaps took on the pain of physical harm, whereas Christ paid the price of the entirety of all our sins. Such pain I cannot fathom. Such humility I can never achieve. But how wonderful a picture. How beautiful an example of dying to self and taking up the cross. It was what Christ did literally, and it is what we are asked to do daily out of the love that God poured out on us. In summary, we've talked much today about two extremes, pride and humility. We've seen how God detests pride but desires humility. We've seen that pride focuses inwardly, whereas humility is outwardly focused, God-focused. And we've seen that focusing on God and His attributes fosters and even demands a proper perspective on our relationship with God, a relationship of humility. I'll leave you with the words of C.S. Lewis, who said, "Pride is a telescope turned the wrong way. It magnifies self and makes the heavens small." May God grant us the wisdom to be not as the Pharisee in the temple, who turned the telescope on himself. Rather, let us be like the tax collector, who came before God in humility and begged God for mercy. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that your ways are not our ways. And too often we insist that it be our will and not yours. Too often we are a prideful people. Lord, wipe away our pride. Keep us ever mindful of your all-powerful and all-knowing nature. We ask that you continually remind us to live in awe of you, for you are God and we need you. We are sinful, and we need your forgiveness. Thank you, Father, for providing a path to you through your Son. Keep us ever grateful. Keep us ever humble. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.